It is our worship in Scripture and our understanding of God's Word that continues on our corporate time this morning. Before we get started with anything else, I should bring greetings to you. It's requested that we bring greetings to Emmanuel Bible Church from our brothers and sisters in Christ at Hatanishi Christ Church in Sakai City, Osaka, Japan. And Pastor Gary and I had the privilege of worshiping with them last week, having some extended fellowship with them. We had a potluck and just spent literally all Sunday with members of that church. And we had extended meetings with their leadership, talking about the future of our missionaries, Ray and Shelley, out there in Japan, and as well as Pastor Daisuke Okada, and just a really rich time of unity, of challenging one another, of kind of thinking things through together and appreciating God's goodness to us. We had a lot of changes in our travel arrangements because I think it's the same typhoon, is it, or is it a different one that hit the Osaka area about a week before we got there and closed down our airport that recently hit the Philippines and created some havoc and tragedies there and is now headed to Hong Kong. And these are all things that maybe you are not aware of, but nevertheless, we should keep our brothers and sisters in Christ in prayer, whether it's there or on our eastern seaboard with the many things that are happening there as well. So greetings to us from our brothers and sisters in Christ there. If you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 25, we want to continue in our study of the book of Acts, and we are closing in on the last few chapters here. And today is a long segment. It is the trial that is taken before Agrippa, and it goes from chapter 25, verse 13, all the way to 26, verse 32. So there's a lot of verses in there and a lot of area to cover. So why don't we begin with a word of prayer? I won't read the entirety of that section to you. We'll read it as we go along because there is so much to cover, and ask for the Lord's blessing in our time around the Scriptures this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for all good things, for the blessing of being able to gather together safely at church today, and to give honor to you, to praise the name of Jesus Christ, to recognize that salvation can come only in His name and can come to all people, rich or poor, educated or not so much, regardless of where we come from, what our background may be. All are given an opportunity to believe in the one true God and Jesus Christ, His Son. And so I pray that as we look at our passage this morning, that that would be on our minds. That the reality of Paul, as he bears a defense for himself, ultimately seems merely to be giving a testimony of what has happened to him because of Jesus Christ. And for every Christian in the room, I pray that that powerful witness, that willingness to testify against all odds and in the face of all circumstances, to the wonder and majesty and the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, may that be for every believer in this room an encouragement to live similarly. And Lord, maybe there are some here that are exploring, that are wondering, that are questioning, and I pray that you would soften their hearts to believe that there is only one name under heaven by which men and women may be saved. And so as we gather, Lord, around your word now, give us an understanding of the Scriptures unto your glory and for the sake of our joy, that we might know, we might savor, and we might enjoy the goodness of God in saving us through Jesus Christ, His Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was wondering what to title this particular passage because there's so much that is going on here. And I just went for the most obvious. Paul's on trial before Agrippa. And that'll just kind of set us the historical background. But I could have made the title something like, you know, a Christian madness or a blessed madness, because in the end, a part of what is happening here is the inability of the world, especially the successful, the powerful, you know, the elite of our societies, their ability to comprehend the idea of a God sending his son to pay for the penalty of sinners who are the very ones that have sinned against him, it sounds like madness. It sounds like insanity. And there are examples of truth that sometimes might sound insane. And my favorite one is that of the idea of flight. It comes to mind because Gary and I spent a lot of time on airplanes. And if you really think about the concept of an airplane, it is an extremely heavy metallic object that is literally flying through the air at hundreds and hundreds of miles an hour at above 10,000 feet, right? Just going. And you imagine if something goes wrong, you plummet to a very quick and probably terrifying death. So understandably, the concept of flight must have seemed like madness. In fact, in the late 1800s, there was a particular clergyman by the name of Bishop Wright who said as much. He said that it is impossible for men to fly. He said, and he was quoted, "Flight is reserved for the angels." Several decades later, in December 17th, 1903, his oldest son, Wilbur Wright, took his seat in the first power-driven plane ever built and was airborne at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, for 12 seconds and 120 feet. There were some, including their own father, who thought the Wright brothers were a little touched in the head, right? But now our world embraces the power of flight at a rate of about 100,000 flights a day. 100,000 flights. 100,000 metal objects filled with human lives, right, go careening through the sky on a daily basis. I mean, that sometimes the most significant and wondrous things might seem like madness to some. And that's really what we have here, a contrast of what the world thinks and a contrast of what the world thinks about the things and the significance of life and what the redeemed think. This is the third and final testimony of Paul recorded in the book of Acts. And nowhere else in the life of the redeemed, nowhere else is the life of the redeemed, sorry, and the life of a worldling so starkly contrasted. You have the rich and the powerful. I mean, I'm talking about generational wealth and power, prestige, versus a somewhat insignificant, right, theologian, a small individual who probably in their minds should not matter to human history much at all. It was an interesting and perplexing concepts of hope and life and light and conviction that this Paul would bring to the world. So, to start off with, in our first point, it is about the powerful and the small. This is the scene, the setting, and the cast of characters. Let's start reading here in verse 13. "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in the case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. See, so the cast of characters is set here. If you remember Festus was the current governor over all of Judea. Well, Agrippa is the king over Judea, appointed to be kind of the liaison between the Jewish people and the Roman Empire. So we have then the heritage of the powerful sinners, Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice. So on the one side, you have the world's most influential and powerful. Festus represents the best of the worldling. Because if you guys remember, and it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this text, but if you remember, Festus replaced Felix, the governor of Judea, who was exceptionally cruel. That when there was any kind of uprising, he sent soldiers and massacred people. He killed and then asked questions later. And this cruelty eventually cost him his position as governor over Judea, and almost cost him his life. Well, Festus takes over, and history tells us that he's a pretty capable governor. We saw immediately, even in the book of Acts, that within 3 days of arriving in the governor's palace, he immediately goes to Jerusalem because he knows that's where all the problems are. And he seeks out the leaders, and he tries to quell any kind of issues. He seems to be fairly honest. He's obviously successful, he's driven, he's hardworking, and he's a welcome change from the previous governor. That's Festus. And he is the best amongst the unredeemed, amongst the powerful sinners that are part of our cast of characters. Agrippa, that is mentioned here, he's called King Agrippa here, he would be Agrippa II. Now he is an interesting person. He comes from a lineage of very powerful individuals. His grandfather was Herod the Great. You know, if you've ever read through the scriptures, right, and you keep running across Herod, and you think, man, this Herod guy must have lived a crazy long time. Herod is like Caesar. It almost becomes a title. And so Agrippa's grandfather was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one mentioned in Matthew 2 that had all the male infants murdered, right, in Bethlehem for fear of the birth of the Messiah. His Agrippa's great uncle then, son of grandfather Herod the Great, was Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. He's mentioned in Matthew 14 and Luke 3. And Antipas was the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. Remember? That was in Matthew 14. He was also the one before whom Jesus stood trial in Luke 23. So power to power. And then, his father, the father of Agrippa II, was Agrippa I, right? He's the second, so it makes sense that he was. So Herod Agrippa I was Herod Agrippa II's father. Now this Herod Agrippa I was the one that persecuted the Jerusalem church in the book of Acts. He's the one that put James to death, arrested Peter, and caused a lot of issues. He's also the one that was eaten by worms, remember in Acts 12? He didn't give God the glory. And people were like, it's the voice of a God. It's the voice of a God. And then he's like, yes, I am the voice of God. And then, right? And the scriptures just say worms killed him or ate him. And we have, I don't know exactly how that went down. I hope it wasn't instantaneous. That would be horrifying to see. But that Herod Agrippa, in the book of Acts up to this point, he's the father of this Herod Agrippa II. He's also the father of Drusilla, who was the wife of the former governor, Felix. And that Herod is also the father of Bernice, who is currently Agrippa's consort. If you're not catching what I'm putting down, right? Agrippa II, he's got some moral yuckiness to him, right? Bernice, who is mentioned here by his side, is not his wife. It's his consort. And his full-blooded sister. So listen to how the rich and the powerful kind of conducted themselves in a way that was kind of hard to hear, right? Bernice was given to be wife of Herod Chalcis. I know there's too many Herods. Herod Chalcis, who was actually her uncle. She was married to him for a while until he passed away. And then she came to live with her brother, Agrippa II, who she is with now, and became her consort. And it became a you know, a scandalous thing. Nevertheless, they were there always together. Bernice would occasionally have become a mistress to other powerful people, like Emperor Vespasian and later Vespasian's son Titus. In fact, she may have remained in Rome with Titus, except that that the Senate and all the powerful in Rome were outraged at the immorality of it all and sent her off. And so she again returned here to Agrippa's side. Now, if that is not disturbing enough for you to kind of detract you from everything else, I mean, the whole point is that you have a heritage of exceptionally powerful individuals, successful in the world's eyes, who literally could do anything that they wanted, moral or immoral, and people could get upset, but only more powerful people could actually do anything about it. They could do literally whatever they wanted, and there was no law unto them. That's how significant, powerful, and outrageous the gathered sinners were. And in contrast to the heritage of the powerful sinners is the curiosity of insignificant saints. In particular, this one insignificant saint. Look at verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. See, this is what I'm talking about in terms of the contrast of the great and the small. You have then gathered with pomp and circumstance, right? Agrippa, Bernice, right? The governor Festus, all the military tribunes, the prominent men of the city. I mean, you imagine that they parade themselves in full regalia, looking sharp as the Romans knew how to do. And they'd all come in, they'd gather, they'd take their places, they'd all gather around, they'd find, you know, they find themselves fixated in all the special people, probably figuring out where they could stand or sit near the seat of power. And then, at the command of Festus, this guy was brought in. His name is Paul. You guys remember Paul's original birth name? It was Saul, right? Saul of Tarsus. Saul in the Hebrew means something like prayed for, meaning that he's an answer to prayer. That's what the name Saul meant. Somewhere along the line, in the book of Acts, his name is changed to Paul, or in the Greek, Paulus. You know what Paulus means? It literally means small. So that in contrast to the great and the powerful, here was Paul, Paulus, the small one. So when all of the pomp and circumstances are displayed, here's Paul, the little guy, surrounded by all the rich, the famous, and the powerful of the world. And so then Festus begins in verse 24 and says, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But here's my quandary, he says in verse 26. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. There is a curiosity about this small man. Josephus' description of Paul is not flattering. He says he's a little bit hunchback, right? Balding, big hawk of a nose. And that when he spoke, it wasn't anything alarmingly interesting. He didn't understand why people were so intrigued by the things he had to say. And everything, historically speaking, by way of background, indicates to us that the power of Paul was not his ability to be eloquent. Was not his ability to persuade people. Was not his natural charisma. It is always the power of what he knew the truth to be. It's the power of truth that he conveyed. And is a curiosity to the rich and the famous. We don't really get why he's here. Why do all the Jewish people want him dead? We have no charge to give against him. And yet here he is. We're about to send him off to Caesar. To the emperor to be tried. And we don't get it. We're hoping to get some details by the help of Agrippa. For all the immorality of Agrippa, the one thing that the Herods, right, had in common as king over Judea was they were the liaison between the Roman Empire and the Jewish people, meaning that they were experts on Jewish law. They were trained in it. They were to know the Old Testament scripture. They were to understand what the people of Israel believed so that they can be a proper liaison. So of all the people to be there to figure out what this problem is, this problem called Paul, Agrippa would be the right one. The powerful versus the small. They have a heritage of powerful sinners and the curiosity of a very small saint in Paul. Well, secondly, we see the testimony that Paul gives of hope and light. So if the first point is that there's this scene, this cast of characters, that is a stark contrast between the powerful and elite of this world and of Paul, this smallish saint who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is supposed to be his defense of why he should be released turns more into a testimony of hope and a testimony of light. Take a look at verse 2. I consider myself fortunate, this is Paul, that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So Paul is saying it is appropriate that I take this before Agrippa because Agrippa would know best. He would understand the teaching of the Old Testament. He would be able to affirm the things that I have to say to determine whether or not these things mesh with Old Testament promises. And he begins by speaking of hopelessness to hope. Hopelessness to hope, starting in verse 4. He says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known to all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial, and catch this, because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Paul begins by simply saying that there is a hope that I have come to from a position of hopelessness. And this hope is a consistent hope. Consistent in the sense that it comes from the Old Testament and it was given to our fathers long ago. See, what he's arguing is this isn't a new hope. This is the same Old Testament promises fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6 once again, a little more carefully. He says, now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. I think what Paul is trying to do is, one, he's about to establish his commitment to Old Testament Judaism, his commitment to the Old Testament scriptures. And then secondly, he's going to make the case that the Christian faith is a fulfillment of the old Jewish promises. It's not something new, something antagonistic to the Old Testament. No, it's the fulfillment of it. So that if he, as he is about to testify, has been a hostile persecutor of the church, now turned Christian, it's because the light has come on. Because he's seen the hope that has always been there. He has recognized what God has promised to be fulfilled in the person of Christ. I think part of what he's trying to accomplish is to say that, you know, I didn't embrace this Christian faith, right, kind of blindly or because of a whim. I hated this Christian faith. I persecuted this Christian faith. And it is only by overwhelming conviction of its truthfulness and the hope that is connected to the Old Testament scriptures that I have come to faith and to believe that salvation can only come in the name of Jesus Christ. Hope is the key to Paul's testimony and defense. You think about hope, and we often reference this, that in the New Testament scriptures, when they talk about the concept of hope, and even in the Old Testament, there's something more substantial to it than merely wishful thinking. Like when we say we hope for something, like you can hope, I don't know what you might hope for, you can hope for a worldwide cruise. I just got that out of nowhere. I don't know if that's even pleasing to you, the idea of being on a boat, you know, all around the world or whatever. But whatever it is, you know, a hope that you, you know, strike it rich and inherit a gold mine or something, right? You can hope, have wishful thinking for all manner of things that you could just kind of conjure in your mind. Well, that's not the kind of hope that Scripture talks about in the Old or the New Testament. Whenever the Scriptures speak to the concept of hope, it is to say that there is something coming that is the realization of everything good that we might desire. And that it must have some substance to it. That's why we live the way that we live now. It's an expectation that is more firm than wishful thinking that God will fulfill promises that He has made in the Old Testament Scriptures. Let me ask you, when you think about it, what is the hope of Israel? What is the hope of the people of God in the Old Testament? Well, included one, a kingdom. Their kingdom. That they themselves would govern themselves and that they would live in a land that was protected and that provided peace, sanctuary, and a blessing to the nation of Israel. But it also included a king, someone who would rule over that kingdom and was the reason why that kingdom was well established. But it's not just a king and a kingdom. There's a lot of cultures and societies that could wish for a good king and a good kingdom. But it was an eternal hope. It was a hope for eternality, for an eternal peace and wholeness. Every culture has interesting greetings. I do not know. I should have looked it up, but I think of it right now. I do not know what the English hello means. I think. I should have just pretended that I did know, because you guys probably won't look it up anyway. But I think it's from hollow, right? Meaning, bless your day or something, right? A statement of sanctification, of holy blessing to your day. I think that's what hello comes from hollow, right? Right? I think the British say hello, right? And then I don't know. But regardless, every culture has a greeting, and that greeting usually means something. And in a lot of cultures and a lot of languages, hello is usually connected with something good, like peace. The Jewish greeting, shalom, means exactly that. But not just, let us not fight. It means a peace that is a wholeness, a protection, a flourishing, right, of the whole human being. And that's what they hope for, an eternal king, a perfect kingdom, and a wholeness of life and peace and prosperity. And they believe that would happen after the righteous are resurrected from the dead. So let me ask you, based on those categories, a kingdom, a king, and eternal wholeness and well-being, how does that not connect with Paul's concept of Jesus Christ in the gospel? See, this is Paul's entire point. He's saying the key is that this is not just any hope that has been fabricated, right? But this is the hope that the Old Testament has been pointing to by neon arrows, by neon lights. This is exactly what the Old Testament has been promising. That there is a king to come, and he came. That there is a kingdom to come, and that kingdom, not fully realized physically, nevertheless has begun. That there is eternal peace and well-being, an eternal shalom that is for His people, and all of that founded in the person of Jesus Christ. He's saying, "This I am on trial for a hope that is actually consistent with the Old Testament promises to our fathers. Not because of brand new ones that some other people made up." And I think his argument is, and when I realize that, that's why I stopped being violently hostile towards these guys, and I flipped around and am willing to embrace any hostility for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. It is a consistent hope. But secondly, it's also a living hope. It's a living hope. Verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's how he came to the road to Damascus and was transformed and changed. But come back to verse 8 for a moment. He says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? In the Greek, the definite article is not there. You could translate that, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises dead people? In other words, Paul's basic argument, because he's going to extrapolate this out a little bit, his starting argument is one, I'm persecuted because I hope in the very promises of the Old Testament. And by the way, why would anybody in this room think that it is impossible for God to raise people from the dead? Yes, the resurrection of Jesus is going to be central to whatever it is that he accomplishes on the cross. But before he even gets there, Paul is saying, let's talk about the concept of God. If there is a God, is it weird that he could raise people from the dead? When he literally, at least by definition of being God, has created life from nothing. That's what he does. You know, Dennis was mentioning it, and it reminds me of my kids as they're growing up, but how, you know, at some point, you play that Who Made Everything game, right? Where you're driving with your little ones, and then it's like, look at those clouds. And it's like, hey, who made the clouds? Well, God did, you know? Oh, who made the sun? God did. Who made those trees? God did. And then it always goes sideways a little bit, because at some point that, you know, that two-year-old will say, and who made the truck? And you go, God, people did. People did, right? And then you start to think about that a little bit, and you realize, though, that there is a difference. And that main and categorical difference is that God literally makes out of nothing. He gives life to that which is nothing. We create, because we are made in His image, we are made to design, to create, to do. But we do it with only the materials that God gives us, with the limitations that God casts on us as His created beings, as image bearers. I had always used this illustration with Noah when he was a little baby and he loved it, right? Can Dad snap his fingers and make ice cream appear? He's like, no. I said, are you sure? Do you have evidence of that, right? But no, I can't. Why? Because I'm a created being. But if I wanted to, I was going to say I can make ice cream, but in all honesty, I have to say I could go buy ice cream because I have no idea how to make it. It involves salt, I think, which blows my mind, right? But whatever it is, right, that you make. Like, we could create things, but only out of the things that God has already given to us. The material that is accessible and workable to us, but God creates out of nothing. Ex nihilo. That is the definition of God. And so he is asserting to anyone that is religious in the room, is that outrageous to you that a God who can literally create life out of nothing might be able to raise the dead? Are you guys outraged that God might raise the dead for the hope of Israel? And every Pharisee in that room, they would kind of be like, okay, he got us there a little bit, right? Because they believe in the general resurrection of the dead of the righteous. That when all is said and done, that we all pass away, and that one day we will face judgment, and the righteous will be raised physically to new life, to enter into an eternal kingdom. And to enjoy that shalom, that eternal rest that God has for them. See, at the heart of Paul's argument for the gospel and for his defense of why he believes what he believes and why he's willing to suffer for what he believes is that the resurrection is fundamental. That God can do spiritual things, right, is evidenced by the fact that he could do physical things. And those things go hand in hand. Do you remember the story of the cripple that was born on a stretcher bearer and he was lowered down through a roof, kind of uncool, but his friends couldn't get to Jesus, so they tore open someone's roof, right? And then they lowered him down, and Jesus, the first thing Jesus says to him, which kind of struck everybody like, whoa, was Jesus says, you know, your faith has made you whole. You know, he says, you are forgiven of your sins. And people were like, You can't be telling people they're forgiven of their sins. And so this is Jesus' response in Luke 5. He says, which is easier for you to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? And listen to what he says. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. In other words, there is a perfect example of Jesus making it clear that the physical giving of life into dead legs, right? Of giving of life to dead people, of reanimating, rejuvenating, and creating life where there was death, that physical reality, that is in some ways the lesser, right, than the spiritual. But in some ways it's the greater, at least to us, evidentially. Anyone could say your sins are forgiven. The proof is, well, can you do anything that's more tangible that we might see? And the point is, a God who can raise from the dead can certainly forgive you your sins. The resurrection is evidence that God can give life to death, physically, and then also spiritually. The resurrection of Jesus validates that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. But it also validates that his death on the cross for our sins was legitimate, was paid in full, and was completely acceptable to God, our Holy Father. See, this is the gospel. It's the same hope that was the hope for Israel, the hope of all people everywhere, the hope for you, the hope for me, and that is that God, in his infinite grace, sends his own Son to die for our sins, to pay our penalty, so that we might be transformed. Not just that we might be forgiven for a moment, but that we might be fully transformed, and that all of our sins, past, present, and future in this life, might be placed upon the cross with Jesus, so that in a sense we have died. Fully paid. And because of that, we look forward to the life that is to come with a king, a kingdom, and eternal peace. Not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, but because we have trusted in the work of the hope of Israel, the person of Jesus Christ. Paul's argument is, man, I am on trial for a hope that is actually more consistent with the Old Testament promises, right? And it is a living hope because it's embodied in a person that was dead, but that has now fully come to life. The resurrected Jesus Christ. Well, so the testimony of hope and light is one, right? 2a was the hopelessness that Paul has been rescued from hopelessness to hope. But secondly, right, 2b, he has been transformed from darkness to light. Take a look at verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, in which you have seen me, and to those to which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from power to the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There are three, I think, essential things that are mentioned here. One is forgiveness. The second is repentance. And the third is the idea of living consistently with Christ's death and resurrection. But the forgiveness of sins, I think, is emphasized in verse 18. Paul's commission by Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul says in verse 18, was that he would proclaim a message to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Turn from darkness to light. Yeah, I don't know much about high society and power, right? But the idea is that there was a point where I didn't know what I needed to know. Light and darkness, when used metaphorically in the scriptures, often is illustrative of the idea of knowledge, of getting to the truth, right? Because when you don't know something, and then all of a sudden your eyes are open because, oh, now I see it, it changes everything. And that's what darkness to light is all about. Paul knows now what he could not know in his blindness before. This is the way that Jesus illustrates it in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, 22, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. Now you understand what he's saying. He's saying any kind of light that enters in so you can see, it comes through your eyes, right? That's how light comes into your body. He says, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. It's bringing in stuff that is true and is accurate from the world around you, right? But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Okay, so that makes sense. He's saying, now if you're blind, right, and your eyes don't work right, and you can't draw in that light, your body, your mind, everything inside is just dark. But here's the kicker. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This is what Jesus means by that. If the source of light that's supposed to be inside of you is actually emanating, if inside of you what is emanating that should be shining is actually darkness, how great the depth of that darkness. He's speaking of spiritual things. There is a darkness to every unredeemed human soul. They have a sense that something out there is greater than just this life. Anyone can be a skeptic and an atheist, a materialist, and believe that it all ends here until a few moments before their death. And all of us fear the eternal consequence of what is to come. We have a sense of something, but we are blind, and the darkness is what is in there. We have no capacity to bring in light. That's the whole point. And Paul is saying that reality from darkness to light is a miracle. He says, from the power of Satan to the power of God. There's a transfer then, not just from darkness to light, but a transfer of allegiance from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's in the language of Colossians chapter 1, right? That God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're in bondage to one master, and we have been given the chance to be in allegiance to another. We don't use terms like fealty anymore, you know? I swear fealty to you. That's what all the knights, you know. So if I read some of those, you know, sci-fi fantasy books and stuff, you know, dude, that guy swore fealty to that guy. Like, that was a big deal. That means that for the rest of your living life, you are now, right, surrendered to follow that master. And you would think, well, can't you unswear fealty? No, you can't, right? Not according to the knights in all those books. And in that same way, it is about the power of Satan. And whether we have bowed our knee to him willingly or knowingly or not, that's where we existed, in the domain of darkness. And God has transferred us to swear fealty to his Son, to find a new master and a new Lord. But I love this last phrase in verse 18. Let me read 18 again. So that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and listen to this last part, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. They can have their sins erased. And more. And a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. They might receive forgiveness of their sins. I mean, faith in Jesus Christ is not just faith in that I'm going to try to do a lot better. Right? Christianity is not me being the best version of myself. Christianity is about me realizing that the best version of me still deserves eternal hell. And that the only hope I have is to place my hope and faith in Jesus Christ, who, if I will trust in him, has promised to himself pay for the punishment of my sins, past, present, and future. So that the whole sum of my life and every sin I might commit, he has placed and nailed on the cross. So that I might receive forgiveness of all my sins. And not only that, not just have sins canceled, but then to be placed among those that are being sanctified by faith in Christ. Those that are growing in holiness. I have a right to stand with the righteous. Not because of myself, but because of Jesus Christ. See, this is what the gospel offers. Darkness to light, forgiveness of sins, the transfer of allegiance, and a place to stand amongst those that are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel of love. So, transformed, right? From darkness to light. Forgiveness of sins. Then repentance and a turning to God in verse 20. Look at verse 19 and 20. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and through all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So if we're saying that the gospel offers hope for the hopeless, light, right, for the darkness, the question is, how do we respond to that? What is our response? And the answer is, you repent and turn to God. Repent, the term, the Greek term, metanoeo, it means to change your mind, literally. But it doesn't mean so much like we would think of it. I mean, when we say, I changed my mind, we mean that as an idiom, right, in English. We mean like, oh, I was going to have chocolate ice cream, but I changed my mind. I'm going to have, you know, French vanilla. Which, I'll be honest, that was a bad illustration. Nobody would change from chocolate to French vanilla, right? It's like, oh, what? Why would anybody get French vanilla, right? Nevertheless, the point being that you could change your whim. That's what we think of when we say change our mind. But the Greek term doesn't mean changing your mind. It means changing the disposition of your mind. It would be like changing a worldview. Or another way of saying it might be that you have repented, meaning you have completely altered your reality, your perception of what life is. This is what happened to Paul, a persecutor of the Christian faith, now a follower of Jesus, willing to die for his name. How powerful that conviction must be, from being against Christ to living exclusively and dangerously for him and for him alone. See, that's what repentance means. And for every Christian in the room, if you call yourself a Christian, there must have been a point where you have chosen to repent. It means that you have recognized yourself as a sinner and you have had a total and dramatic change of worldview. That it's not about you anymore. It's about seeking forgiveness because you are a sinner worth nothing outside of the promise of God. But it's not just about turning away from sin and from a world that is futile and away from the things of the Lord. I like that next phrase, is to repent and then turn to God. Turning away from sin, but then also turning to God. This is what James Boyce says, and I liked it enough, I wanted to read it to you. Listen closely. James Boyce says, Christianity is not just negative. It is not just sin not, or abandon your current lifestyle. Christianity is positive. Listen carefully. It means finding righteousness and a new life in Christ. This new life is not only different, but better. It is a life lived in and with God. Repentance is part of it because you certainly are changing the direction, the intention, and your worldview. But as you turn, what are you turning to? You are turning exclusively and solely to God Himself. So that it's accurate to say that the good news in the gospel is not only that your sins are forgiven and you turn from them, but that you're embraced by a good God, a gracious God that would have you, that would adopt you, that would love you. Do you see that? The faith, as Paul is presenting it, is not just about turning from sin, but then turning to the embrace of an all-knowing and all-loving God who accepts you on the basis of the sacrifice of His own Son. The new life is not just different, it's better. And for any Christian in this room, if you have started If that concept had faded from you a little bit to where you think of the new life is very different, but better, you have lost sight of the gospel. You have lost sight of the depth of your own sinfulness and the deep and endless well that is the love of God in Jesus Christ. And if you are uncertain about where you stand with Jesus Christ in this room right now, this is the good news of the gospel. Is that not only can you say no to sin, but that you can say yes to God, and God is waiting to embrace you. That this life is not just different from everyone else. This life is a better life than anything else that we might offer, that we might be able to find. Repent. Turn to God. And the final thing, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Paul says a demonstration of that transformed life is living differently in a way that's appropriate to the turning, right? To the repenting and the turning to God. We say, you know, the proof is in the pudding. And Paul's saying, yeah, it is, because the redeemed live differently. Not perfectly. We still struggle with sin, but differently. Hopefully when we do fall into sin, we repent, we confess, we make things right, because the Lord is pleased to see us turn to Him again. So let's see. We've talked about the transformation, forgiveness of sins, repentance and turning to God, and then performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Then 2B, point three, that's the best way I could kind of bring us back to where we are here, is the light of Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small, that would be Paul, and great, that would be everyone else in the room, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim both light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Two clauses that Paul makes as a point of emphasis, that the Christ, that the Messiah must suffer. We find that in places like Isaiah 53, right? His argument is that the Old Testament scriptures have said that the promised one would suffer. And we turn to Isaiah 53, and I just give you two verses out of that entire chapter that is excellent. But Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Paul is saying this is what the Old Testament had said. That whoever comes as the servant of the Lord, he would suffer on our behalf. That our rescue from sin would come at the hands of someone else taking our place. That's his argument. And Jesus affirmed that. In Mark chapter 10, 45, he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Corinthians 15 says the same thing. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man come death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. He has to be the first fruits of those that are raised from the dead. So those are the two main things that Paul is trying to emphasize about Jesus Christ. He must suffer if he's the Messiah, but that he must be raised from the dead. And at the end of verse 22, look at what it says there. It says, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim both light to our people and to the Gentiles. This message isn't just for the Jewish people, is what Paul is trying to say. And you think, okay, well, that's no longer the Old Testament. You're wrong. The Old Testament asserted the same things. Isaiah 49:6 says this, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, the goyim, that's what we translate, Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So, we've seen the contrast of the powerful and the small. That's the scene. That's the cast of characters. We see in the testimony of hope and light that we have, that Paul asserts that the gospel is a transfer from hopelessness to hope, a transfer from darkness to light. And then here's our final point. This is the blessed madness of Christianity. Verse 24. This is too much to believe. Verse 24 says, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" You appreciate that? That as Paul is giving his testimony, speaking of the gospel, then the governor stands up and says, "You are out of your mind." Right? He's just asserting where he's at. That this is too much to believe. Your learning must have turned something a little too tightly. Right? Festus, and I said he was the best amongst the believers. He stood up for righteousness as far as we could tell. He has a good, amongst all the governors of Judea, he has one of the best records, even amongst the Roman historians, that he was fair, that he was efficient, and that he did things in a very orderly and reasonable way. He was a politician, but a good one. Ultimately, he worshipped power, influence. He was a pragmatist and a materialist. And as a sensible Roman, we can insert sensible American, he was well-educated, culturally sophisticated, and he would not believe the resurrection of a dead man for the forgiveness of sins. Paul, this is too much to believe. This is gone. This is crazy. And what is Paul's rejoinder to that? Look at verse 25. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." It's an old expression to say this hasn't been hidden someplace, right? You know, Paul's essential answer to Festus saying, "Paul, you must be out of your mind," right? That stuff don't make any sense. Paul's essential answer is, no, I'm not. Right? The Old Testament attests to it, as certainly King Agrippa knows. 1 Corinthians 1:18 reminds us that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It shouldn't be weird to you that your unbelieving coworkers or your unbelieving neighbor or your unbelieving friends or relatives think that you're a little bit weird, or that your thought process about life and its purpose is a little off. Because if you don't live, right, for Jesus Christ, if you're a materialist, if you're just about this life and trying to make this life as good as it can be, what else can you expect? Festus' argument is, this is too much to believe. Agrippa's argument will be, this is too much, there's just too much to lose. So Paul addresses Agrippa, right, and says, none of this has been done in a corner. You know what I'm talking about. Then verse 27, he picks it up. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Verse 28, and Agrippa says to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" It's hard to know if he's being mockingly, you know, if he's speaking mockingly here. I'm not sure, but it is definitely dismissive. He literally asks him, "Do you really think that in such a short time you're going to convince me to become a Christian?" And the emphasis being on, you're going to cause, or you're going to convince me to be a follower of this Jesus of Nazareth. You're asking too much. And behind it is the idea that you're asking him to lose too much. I mean, he is generationally rich and powerful. And because of that, he enjoys freedoms that you and I will never enjoy. He could literally, you know, he could literally have somebody killed if he wanted to. He could literally change roads because he doesn't like that road that he's traveling on. He could do whatever he wants because no cost is too high. That's the power, the influence that his material wealth, his generational wealth has given to him. And I think essentially he's saying, you think it's that easy for me to just become a Christian? Even if I did believe all this stuff that you're talking about. He's saying the cost is too high. There's just too much to lose. And Paul's response to that is this. He says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for this change. Paul speaks graciously, but earnestly, hoping for the salvation of everyone there. I mean, think about the scene. The incongruity, the different ways that everybody, you know, the different positions that everybody takes. You have this lowly prisoner in chains, speaking to politicians and power brokers, military leaders, and all the important figures that are from that particular region, and he's encouraging them that they should become like him, minus the chains. He is gracious, he is earnest. So how do they respond? And we'll close with this. Verse 30 to 32. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. In the final analysis, they go back to the simple facts. He doesn't deserve to die. He's a little touched in the head, but he doesn't deserve to die. And you know, if he didn't appeal to Caesar, he might have been set free. What a throwaway of a good life. This is what happens when you're overly passionate about crazy things. You mess up an otherwise good life experience. This is the blessed madness of Christianity. In 1885, C.T. Studd was part of the Cambridge Seven. Do you know who C.T. Studd was? If you had grown up in England in the late 1800s, you would absolutely know who C.T. Studd was. I mean, his name is Studd, and he was a stud. He was England's most famous athlete. He was the greatest cricket player of his generation, which I don't know what that would be in our generation. The greatest football player, the greatest baseball player, I don't know. But the greatest whatever, and back then, they only played cricket, right? They didn't even play the football, right? They just played cricket, and he was the greatest. And he gave all of that up, and not only that, but he was at Cambridge. He was highly educated, very handsome, super athletic, and extra rich. And he literally left his father's fortune, except what he needed, to go to China and join the Cambridge Seven to become missionaries in China. The newspapers throughout all of Britain labeled him and that Cambridge Seven filled with enthusiasm. And that sounds pretty good. Like, oh man, this guy's enthusiastic. But what they meant by that was mad fanaticism. They meant that these guys are nuts. To give away their wealth, to give away their fame, their fortune, everything that everyone else might desire, they gave all that up. For what? To go to China to talk about Jesus? Why don't you send them some literature, right? Or pay somebody that's poor to go and do that work. R. Kent Hughes says this way, if you are earnest about wealth, power, science, pleasure, or athletic championships, that's okay in the world's point of view. But if you're fervent about spiritual things like Jesus Christ, that's madness. Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice. Their final conclusion about Paul was, man, what a waste of a good life. But this is Jesus' final evaluation of Paul and all of us from Matthew 16, verse 25 and 26. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Paul had very little by this time in his life. But he had everything eternal and of eternal consequence. That's the value of the gospel. And it outstrips all human enjoyments or endeavors. That's why you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, that's why you should become one. Let's stand together as we close in a final word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even as we look at Paul's final defense, before the prominent and the powerful, Lord, we recognize, Lord, we are not in this room members of elite society. We are not powerful. We are not generationally wealthy. We are not going to make a splash in the newspapers anytime soon. But regardless of that, you have chosen to cast your love on us as proven in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And so, Lord, we bow down to your exceptional grace to adopt and to make us significant when we have no significance in ourselves, to give us forgiveness of sins when we cannot earn it or do anything to make ourselves more savable, to give us life when we have only embraced spiritual death and darkness. We praise you for that. And Lord, I ask for those that are here that may be visiting or just wandered in or wondering where they are with the things of the Lord, that if they are searching, that you would bend their knee to you, that you would help them to see the clarity of a life that must live in the consequence of eternity, not just now. And they must believe that there has to be a hope that is greater than the meager offerings of this life, of a short time of health, a short time of security, of a short time of love, that those temporary things cannot compare to the eternal blessing of living for the glory of Jesus Christ and enjoying what life is meant to be for all of eternity. Lord, help us to think rightly so that we might choose rightly in everything in life to your glory and for the delight of your Son and ultimately for our own joy, that we might live to something that is of greater consequence than the here and now. We praise you and ask that you would bless us to know the gospel more deeply as a result of our time in the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.